Well, it sure is good to see everybody here. We think about our risen Lord as Jim has prayed and what he does in our lives as a result of his resurrection. As the year has unfolded, we've been thinking about what it means to have spiritual confidence, and it surely flows out of the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so as we turn back to 1 John once again and continue our study in gaining spiritual confidence, this is what we're going to find. One way to better understand what a word or an idea means is to describe its opposite, right? Remember that when you were learning that in elementary school? Synonyms and antonyms, opposites. For instance, I have always enjoyed summer. I like the sunshine. I like the warm air. I went out for a long hike with my dogs yesterday with Donna. We got all nice and sweaty. I got home, put on my shorts, took off my shoes, opened the windows, and walked around the house with no shoes on. And then this morning when I came back to church, it was 45 when I left the house this morning. Did I mention I like summer? But now that I've moved here to New England, I've gained a greater appreciation for that thing called winter. I have a greater appreciation for summer, and I'm really looking forward to it. And when some of you tell me that I still have yet to experience a real New England winter, I tremble in my boots because I think to myself, what have the past 2 years been? Winter makes me appreciate summer even more. Love is one of those words that is so overused that it's difficult to even know what it means. The Bible uses the word love a lot, and on our particular passage it explains love by giving some examples of what love is not. It explains love by giving it good examples of some and by contrasting it to bad examples in others. In 1 John, John is helping us to understand what love is versus what love is not. And in a culture in which love has been cheapened as a word, we really need help to understand more about what the Bible tells us that love is. He says, by way of contrast, in verse 11, he says, love one another. And then in verse 12 he says, don't be like Cain who murdered his brother. Pretty clear example, right? So that's why we read together Genesis chapter 4, the story of Abel and Cain, because John's point is going to be love like Jesus and not like Cain. And to help us to understand this passage in 1 John together, I've put together four diagnostic questions that flow out of these verses to help you to understand your heart of love. And here are the four questions, and we're going to slow down and study them one at a time together. Number one, do you take life from or do you give life to others? Do you take life from or do you give life to others? Number two, do you want what others have or do you give what others need? Do you want what others have, or do you give what others need? Number three, is your heart closed or open to others? Is it closed or open to others? And number four, do you offer words without actions? So we're going to consider these four questions as we look at this passage together. First one is, do you take life from, or do you give life to others? In verses 11 and 12, we read this. For this is the message that we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain and Abel were the very first sons of Adam and Eve. And then when they became men, Cain rose up and killed his brother because he could not stand the fact that God regarded Abel differently from the way God regarded him. And it's a tragic story how in one generation, sin went from that to murder. Sin went from doubting God's goodness and partaking of a fruit that God had told them not to partake of, to, in one generation, to one brother killing his other blood brother in cold blood. That's what sin does. Cain took the very life of his own brother. In verse 16, he contrasts this. He says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Jesus laid down his life for us as our Savior. And this sacrificial act of Jesus laying down his life is how we experience life and relationship with God. But not only that, it also becomes our example and becomes our model of how we are to live in the world following our Savior. He gave his life for us so that we might have life and offer life to others. John says there are two kinds of people. There are those who take life, and there are those who give life, and the difference between the two is love. Now, I doubt that there are any murderers here today. It's highly unlikely. But many of you would be familiar with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. He says this, "You've heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, there may not be any murderers here today, but there are those who definitely harm others, who speak harshly to other people, who judge others, who criticize others, who disregard them with our words and with our actions. And our words and our actions can drain the life out of other people one bite at a time. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." We can drain the life out of others. We can suck the life out of others. We can take, and offer nothing in return. And we may not be killing anyone, but we're not bringing life to those around us either. Love brings life to others. When somebody loves you well, you feel better. You feel more alive. You feel helped. You feel strengthened. You feel cared for. When somebody loves you, it's like a blood transfusion to your soul. It doesn't really matter whether it's big or little, whether it's an encouraging word or a large sum of money. It's life. Do you take life or do you give life to people? One is love, the other is not. Let's look at our second question. Ready? Do you want what others have, or do you give what others need? Cain was driven absolutely insanely jealous by the relationship his brother Abel had with God. He didn't know why God was pleased with Abel's offering. He was just eaten up inside that he didn't have it. And John warns us about looking at the need of other people and doing nothing to help. He sees something fundamentally wrong with not helping someone whom you know needs it. Look at verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, when we read a passage like this, we immediately want to ask, yeah, but what about? But what about? But what about? What about if I give money to a homeless person and they waste it on booze and drugs? What about if I give money to a person who I don't think is going to use it right and they use it to get their nails done? What about if I spend a whole entire afternoon talking with a narcissist who only talks about themselves and I don't get to say anything either? What about if I have to face someone who's hurt me before and could hurt me again? Obviously, John hasn't thought about those situations. Jesus says, give to whoever asks of you, give and don't expect in return. Surely he hasn't thought about some of these situations. You could just give every single person who wants, asks for it, help. And I would say we need to be careful about so quickly dismissing these words of Jesus and these words of John with all of our what-ifs. I don't think John is telling us to give everyone everything that they want from us, but he's warning us about cheaping out on people who come to us for help. Selfishness can motivate our unwillingness to help other people. Jealousy and greed and selfishness are a huge blind spot and a huge temptation in our overindulgent culture. I don't think that he's implying that we should empty our pockets for everyone else until our pockets are absolutely empty as well. But if you're going to be generous, guess where you're going to feel it? In your pockets. Paul talks about Christian generosity in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. He's describing an experience he had when a group of Christians in the city of in the region of Macedonia decided that they wanted to help the group of Christians that were in Jerusalem. Listen to what he writes. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. In severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They were in affliction, they were joyful, they were facing poverty, and they had an overflowing wealth of generosity on their part. That's crazy. Verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. They went above and beyond what Paul expected they would be able to do. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They asked that they would be able to give to help other people. Verse 5, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. When we love other people, we're going to need to overcome our desires for security and comfort and pleasure in order to learn how to give to other people. Because generosity is the hallmark of a Christ-like person. Think with me about how life-giving generosity is. You have something that is yours, your time, your abilities, your money, your possession, and it pleases you to give it to somebody else. Someone needs something you have or something you're good at, and you give it to them? Generosity doesn't need to be big to be good. It just needs to be good. I was speaking with Vi Cook this week, and she was so proud because an employee at the rehab center where she works walked in and saw the wall of cards that she had from people that had sent them to her and said, "Wow, you're popular, aren't you?" Not only was Vi blessed by the cards that people sent her in the rehab center, but those who work at the rehab center and were visiting her were blessed by them too. You see, generosity just keeps the life flowing forward into other people's lives. Do you want what others have, or do you give what others need? One is love, the other is not. Third question, is your heart closed or open to others? Is your heart closed or open to others? In Genesis 4, verse 7, God warns Cain. He says to him, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain's heart was in trouble. God told him that his heart was in trouble because he was about to do something to his brother that he would live forever to regret. And God tells him that he knows what's going on inside him, and he warns him, and he challenges him to change his heart from the inside out. And John similarly warns us in verse 17, do not close your hearts towards our brother. Verse 17, he says, if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? I've heard Christians sometimes say that love has nothing to do with feelings. That is a little off, my friends. You can love someone and not feel good towards them all the time. But if your heart is empty and your heart is closed, you're going to run out of gas pretty soon. You know when you're running out of gas, when you start to feel resentment towards people rather than love. When people become an annoyance rather than those that we care for, we are running out of love. When love is always biting your tongue, always smiling on the outside when you're not smiling on the inside, or faking it until you make it, that is not Christian love. Unfortunately, that is hypocrisy. Your soul is on empty, and your heart is closed. Biblical love is a matter of the heart, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. He says, let love be genuine, let love be sincere. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Christian love is genuine and sincere and arises from brotherly, sisterly affection. When our hearts are closed or hard towards another person, that is literally our problem, not theirs. This doesn't mean that if you don't feel good, you don't have to do good, okay? But it means that we really, 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 really need God's help to do good and really, really need God's help in order to be good. The life of Jesus in us is a reality that transforms our heart's ability to open up towards other people. When someone's heart is open towards you, you can sense it. and you are drawn towards them. When we give love from an open heart, it is life-giving to the people we give it to, and they notice. They notice. Is your heart open or closed towards others? One is love, the other's not. Fourthly, do you offer words without actions? Verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The warning here is about saying, I love you without meaning it. Talk is cheap. Love is not genuine if it's not followed up with action. Love is not true if it doesn't do anything to help. James says the same thing in James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Sometimes my wife Donna will say to me, stop saying you're sorry, just mean it. Talk is cheap, right? If I say I'm sorry, but just keep doing the same wrong thing over and over and over again, I guess I'm not really that sorry at all, am I? Maybe I'm just trying to get her off my back for calling me out on my failure. Christian love, though it may use words to express itself, will need to go beyond those words into life-giving, heartfelt, generous actions that prove that it is real. When we resort to just words and really give nothing to help other people, it is a sign that we have run out of love. Do you offer words without actions? Words without actions or words with actions? One is love, the other is not. Now, if you're taking these four diagnostic questions to heart, as I share them with you, I hope you're beginning to wonder, how am I ever going to do that? How am I ever going to do that? And for free, I'm going to give you a fifth question. Where do I find this love? Where do I find this love? Now, there's a chance that as I've been describing Christian love to you, you may be saying, well, thanks, Pastor. You've done a really good job at making me feel guilty and ashamed because I don't love as I should. And it's very important that you hear this. Christian love does not originate from guilt or shame. Guilt and shame will never make you love better. It may make you try harder for a bit. It may make you try to push yourself, but guilt and shame are never a helpful source for loving other people. How can you feeling bad result in you doing good? That kind of love is not life-giving. It's just exhausting. And even if guilt and shame could motivate us to try again, they will most certainly lead us to giving up in the long run because it's not sustainable. We need something other than guilt and shame if we're going to love this way. And the answer is found in verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Will you say that with me? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. One more time. By this, we know love, that he laid down his life for us. To love like Jesus, there is something we must know. He laid down his life for us. You and I must know this, but what does that mean? Matthew 20, verse 28, he says something similar. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus laid down his life for us so that he might be our ransom. And we know what a ransom is. It is a price that is paid to set a captive victim free. When my son was born, Donna went out on disability for a little while. And then eventually she went back to work. And when I paid my taxes that year, I didn't know that disability was taxable. So a few months later, after I'd filled in my tax return, I got a nasty gram from the IRS. And they said they wanted their money plus some penalties because I didn't pay it on time. And I felt like a captive to the IRS. And we barely had enough to live on, but I went and got my checkbook out right away, and I sent the last bit of money I had as a ransom to the IRS. And then I was free until next year. Jesus came to ransom us, to pay the price of our freedom. Like Cain, we were slaves to sin. Our hearts betrayed us, and God had warned us to change, but we just kept wronging him and wronging others again and again, and as a result, the penalties and the fines kept piling up before the holy eyes of God. We are accumulating a debt that we could never repay. And all of God's justice against our injustice laid before him like a huge pile of filth. And the clock is ticking until the day we ultimately have to give answer for our wrongs, and our wrongs continue to pile up while the clock is ticking. How will we able to stand before the righteous God? How will we ever be able to stand before the righteousness of God? That's what I meant to say. Never, unless someone pays our ransom. He laid down his life for us. He canceled our debt. His life for ours before the perfect eyes of God. We are set free, no condemnation, debt canceled, nothing owed, but to believe and to receive his love for us. We could never have paid back the ransom, but we can love the one who ransomed us and live a life of ongoing amazement at his love for us. This is something we can know, but it is more than an intellectual concept. It is something that we need in the very core of our being. It is something we believe, yes it is, but it's something we must believe in the very center of what motivates us. It is something we may feel, absolutely. It is a feeling that is so powerful that it actually modifies our feelings about ourselves and about other people. The love of Christ nourishes us, it satisfies us, it transforms us, and it empowers us. So when we run out of love, we don't just feel guilty and ashamed and try to do better next time. We draw near to the one who laid down his life for us, and we drink from the fountain of his love until the core of our being has been filled enough that we have something left over to give to other people. We'll talk about that more next time. Just before I wrap up, I do want to remind you about the little Let's Connect card. It's found in the seat in front of you. I got one somewhere in this Bible. Yeah, it looks like this. They're in the seats in front of you, in the other rooms, they're by the back door. If you're watching on Facebook, it's in the chat line there. Or if you're watching on YouTube, you can go to our church's webpage, and in the upper right-hand corner it says, Let's Connect. If you are a first-time guest here, let me extend a very hearty welcome and say that I'm so grateful that you're here. And fill this out. Make sure you stop by the welcome table so we can give you a gift for being here this week. If you are a second-time guest, welcome back. I'm praying that the love of God, which we've been describing, you're feeling as you fellowship among God's people here at West Church. If you are an all-the-time guest, so grateful that you're here, as always. You can use this card to request being part of the membership class. You can write a sermon response down at the bottom. Or if there's something you'd like us to pray for, you can fill that out as well. And just leave it in the offering plate on your way out today. Many of you are aware that myself and the leadership team, along with our spouses, have together attended a First Loved Weekend with Mark Fee and his team. And through his teaching from the Bible, I personally have learned some really, really meaningful ways to absorb the love of Jesus in my own life. And if you are interested in learning more about this, I'm considering offering a small group for several months to teach other people and to coach them in how to do this. And you can reach out to me and you can let me know if you would like to be a part of a small group. There will be a limit to how many people who can come. So if the group is full, we're either going to have to start another group or there may be a waiting list as well, depending on the response. Also, you can contact and become a part of one of Mark's First Loved Weekends by going to First Love Ministries online. And if you need the information for that, I'll be glad to give that to you as well. We are called to love one another as He has loved us. This means that we need His love in order to have something to give away. And when we are running low on His love, we need to draw near to Him who is the very source of love. And we have assurance that we can come to Him through Jesus Christ our Savior, who gave His life for us. Let's pray. Father, we are completely humbled as we have sung and studied your love towards us through your Son, Jesus, and through your Holy Spirit. God, we have done nothing to deserve it. We certainly haven't earned it. And it is we had such a great debt that we never could have paid it back. Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would help us to love like our Savior. Help us to love like Jesus, Lord, so that your name would be hallowed on heaven as it is on earth, so that your kingdom might come on heaven as it is on earth, and so that your will might be done on heaven as it is on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, you know what I just said. We love you today, God, and we ask for your Holy Spirit's power to be transformed by all that Jesus has done for us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.